You ready?
Oh, okay. All right. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again before Thy throne tonight in great need, Lord, of Thy truths and of Thy Spirit, and most of all, great need of Thee. Father, I pray that, God, You would draw us nigh to You tonight, as we've just read. Help us, Lord God, that our heart's greatest desire tonight would be to draw nigh to You. Lord, we have so many shortcomings and so many failures, and yet, Father, we know that Your grace aboundeth much more than all our sins and all our failures. And yet, Father, I pray that, Lord, knowing that would incite our hearts to not only love You more fervently, but, Father, be the Christians that would bring the honor and glory in all that we say and all that we do. My Father, You know the struggles that we're facing here in Grace Baptist Church. We pray that, God, You would give us strength and courage and faith. Pray at the same time that, Father, You'd give us the spirit of self-abasement and self-examination, that, Father, we could prove our hearts. And Father, I pray that, God, the Spirit of God would help us in such a humble search. We pray, Father, Lord, tonight for our dear sister, Connie Hamilton in Missouri. Pray that You'd watch over and keep her. Thank You for, Lord, keeping her safe. We pray that, Lord, You'd bring her home from the hospital and help her to recover. And Lord, we just pray that You'd be with us this evening. Lord, as we hear Thy Word and as we take time to spend in prayer tonight, we pray that, God, You would again bless us and draw nigh to us, that we might know of Thy presence and therefore be comforted in this hour. Father, we love You and we thank You for all You've given us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. At first glance, these opening words of James in chapter 4 appear to be very much out of place. In some ways, even a bit awkward, especially in the shadows of the closing words found in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, which reads, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And then suddenly in chapter 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" So it almost appears to be a little awkward or out of place for the Apostle James to come up with such an expression so quickly after such a wonderful declaration in the closing verses of chapter 3. And yet these strong words of exhortation flow from his genuine and sincere desire for such divine truths that he said in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And his great love for the unity and love amongst the saints of God. You know, when you desire something or when you cherish something, you have a fervent affection and desire for that. And sometimes when you see that not being kept, or that thing that you cherish is being abused or it's being hurt, it causes us to be filled with this emotional affection. And James is speaking from his heart. Because he knows that what he read or what he wrote in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 is something that is true and should be true amongst all those who profess to know Christ, the Prince of Peace. And yet he knows that many of these believers, because of the vain professors amongst them, were beginning to have wars and brawlings. That word fightings means brawling amongst themselves. And he explodes here for a minute, or he vents his compassion here in a very heated and emotional way by asking them a question immediately in the shadow of such a wonderful declaration. If this is true in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, then why are you warring and brawling amongst one another as heathens? The psalmist in Psalm 119, 131 said it best when he said, "My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." Dearly beloved, it's not sinful if we keep our state of heart and mind in a biblical perspective. It's not sinful to be compassionate about the truths of God. In fact, we need more compassion for God's truths. But it's not sinful to be compassionate about God's truths. And it's not sinful to show strong affections and emotions for what we believe to be true. And that's exactly what happened here with James. His zeal for Christian unity and love and the truths of God had consumed him. And so he speaks out very boldly in chapter 4. David spoke the same way in Psalm 69:9 when he said, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So much love and desire had these writers for the truths of God, for the house of God, that they couldn't stand to see it being abused. Remember when our Lord went into the house and they were selling and changing money and He drove them out with a heated passion of the temple and said, "Make not my Father's house a house of thieves or a den of thieves." He was consumed with zeal for God's truth. And it would do us good if we had that same compassion sometimes. Sometimes we lack that zeal, and we think if we speak too fervently or speak too compassionately about God's truths, we're not being Christian. And yet, beloved, it would be good for us sometimes to be consumed with such zeal. There is a divine zeal which has been all but quenched in this present generation that consumes and inflames the spirit and affections of those who genuinely love God, His truths, and the brethren. You can read that throughout Scriptures. You can read that also in church history. This compassion, this burning zeal, inflames our spirits and our affections. This same zeal had consumed or eaten up James concerning the wars and fightings amongst professed believers. He's greatly moved by their carnal actions. Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth? He said, "I can't speak unto you as unto strong believers, but unto babes. Because you're carnal. Are you not fighting amongst one another? Does that not make you carnal?" You see, wars and fightings and brawlings amongst believers is just an evident sign that we are not as mature as we profess to be. And it's just normal, even though at first glance appears to be strange, it's just normal that James would burst out in chapter 4, verse 1, after making such a declaration, because the believers he was writing to wasn't understanding or grasping what he was trying to tell them in chapter 3. And so he sternly rebukes them. I think this is where most preachers find themselves getting into trouble with members when they're called on to rebuke members of God's church for their sinful actions and behaviors. And yet I believe that's a great part of the ministry as well, whether it's in season or out of season. That's the preacher's job, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so that's what James is doing. Let's take a look at this question he asked here just for a few minutes tonight and examine it a little bit and hope and pray God shows us something from it. "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" as though James would exhort and rebuke them more sternly that such things should be found amongst those who should know such things. Notice how he uses that word, from whence comes wars and fightings among you. I can understand this being amongst heathen that don't know the grace of God, but you profess to know the grace of God, the Prince of Peace. You profess to be peacemakers. From whence come these wars and fightings among you? He sounds almost surprised at their actions. And beloved, are we not often surprised at not even our own, but others' actions sometimes, and ask ourselves, how can they profess to say that or do that and still be a Christian? And so James sounds almost surprised or shocked that those who profess to know Christ, such wars and brawlings would be found amongst them. Among you? You who are to follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, Romans 14:19, aren't you supposed to do that? You know how he specifies you? He's making a distinction here. You that profess to be believers. And Romans does say that we should follow after the things that make for peace. And things wherewith one may edify another. Lord, that we knew much more of this spirit amongst professing believers as we do today. The brawlings and fightings and divisions and schisms and accusations and censuring that believers do with one another. That's not following after things that make for peace. That's not seeking how we may edify one another. That's purposely trying to destroy one another. That's what they were doing, and James makes a distinction. Warring and fighting amongst those who should know no such things? That's absurd. That's unheard of. That's almost how the expression comes. Among you? You shouldn't be doing that. It's a strong rebuke. That's why it's important for us to understand. He makes a distinction here. Among you. And sometimes, beloved, that's how we look at ourselves, do we not? When we find ourselves making fault or having fault or sin, we ask ourselves, God, I know that I shouldn't be doing that. I'm a professed child of God. Shouldn't be acting like that. It's unbecoming of a Christian. And we fall in repentance before God like David did in Psalm 51. And we say, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, what did he do? Well, we know what he did. We looked at it in Psalm 51. He committed adultery. He killed a man. He lied. He murdered. He offended other people. But he knew the greatest sin is that he sinned against God. And he knew that he shouldn't have sinned against God. Not that he had any merits or good of his own, but God had been so gracious to him. God has saved him, and he knew something about the salvation that God freely gives by grace. And yet he turned and did such a wicked sin, and it's almost like his self-abasement, his self-examination, he was harder upon himself than God could ever be. And I think sometimes our self-examination should follow the same suit. We should be harder on ourselves sometimes than God is. So James distinctly says, among you. Beloved, though there will be differences of opinions, even faults and sins amongst one another as believers, yet even these things should never lead believers to wars and fightings amongst themselves. Never. Remember the verse we looked at in Galatians where he says, serve one another by love? That whole context was, they was arguing about doctrine. And he said, even doctrine should not cause you to act like heathens. And he's talking about a major doctrine in Galatians. He's talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. He was defending it. But he said, even that, when you're defending it, don't act like a heathen and fight and brawl and war with one another. That's unbecoming of a Christian. And yet we live in a generation that believes if somebody is holding false doctrine, I have the right to behave like a heathen. But Scripture doesn't support that spirit. We can contend for the faith without brawling and fighting and warring. I think that's why one of the requirements of a preacher, he must not be a brawler. If you ask me, I think we have too many brawlers in the pulpit. And they wear spiritual brass knuckles. They like to try to knock people out who don't believe the way they do. It's Spirit, the preacher shouldn't be a brawler, neither should a Christian be a brawler. Over in Colossians chapter 3 for a minute, in the light of that, we'll see Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Look how Paul states it here. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel," that's a complaint, "a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." You see how Scripture instructs us to handle ourselves in such differences? But warrings and fightings? There's no reason in the Scripture for Christians to be acting like that. Not even when it comes down to doctrine. We're going to defend doctrine, and we should, dearly beloved. Let's not do it in a spirit of warring and brawling. Amen? We achieve nothing with that kind of a spirit. That's why I irk at modern-day preachers, because there's a haughtiness and a boldness that comes across the pulpit that should not be present. That's why I fear and tremble when I hear some preachers, especially here in Texas, who sound out as though they have the golden rule, or they've got all the areas covered, and they have the right to be condemning and censuring of others in a rude and haughty and belligerent manner. I think that's unbecoming of a preacher. We should be bold and preach. Paul was bold in a few times, but even when Paul was bold in his preaching, he oftentimes apologized for it. Even after he said it. Thank God that give us a spirit of humility and meekness even when contending for the faith. And they were not doing that. They let their quarreling lead to brawling and fighting and warring. And James says that should never happen amongst Christians. And yet James answers his own question. It's almost as though he doesn't give them time. And that in a manner which would humble all guilty parties, regardless of who believed themselves to be in the right. Look in verse 1 again. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" Beloved, that's an answer that condemns everyone. You notice he doesn't try to blame the circumstances. He doesn't seek to find out each side's story. He doesn't even seek to know the details of them warring and fighting. He said, if you have allowed it to get that far, you're all guilty. And nobody's innocent. But let it allow nobody to get you in such a spirit, because that makes us, or you or me, guilty just as the others. We are to keep our hearts with all diligence. And beloved, if we allow ourselves to get into a warring, brawling spirit, then no matter if we're right or just or not, because we've allowed that to happen, we've suddenly become guilty as all others. Beloved, this is something we really need to understand and practice, especially in this day and age when Christians are excusing themselves for their bad behavior. Well, I would have never done that if you didn't say that. I'd have never responded that way if you didn't do that. The only reason I said that is because he did that. Every man answers for his own sin. And if we sin in our spirit, in the state of our heart and our mind, regardless whether we're right or not, suddenly we make ourselves guilty because we're not conducting ourselves as believers should. And that's always in a spirit of meekness and kindness and gentleness and patience and long-suffering. And beloved, that's something that we often fail in, but we ought to always pray that God would give us grace to still practice that. That doesn't mean that we hide from the truth. That doesn't mean that we don't rebuke, or it doesn't mean that we don't exhort one another daily. We should do that. But do it according to Scripture, in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Amen? And never let it get to warring and brawling. I think that's the most ugliest thing I've seen amongst Christians, when I see them warring and brawling and fighting. And each protecting and defending themselves that they're in the right. James doesn't do that. He doesn't even ask why they're doing it. He said what has happened, everyone has allowed it to get this far, and therefore everyone is guilty. because you've allowed it. You're quarreling. You've allowed your differences to go from differences to warring and fighting, and that makes everyone guilty. No one is innocent. And now what he said in chapter 3, verse 16, "For where envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work." Beloved, when our conversations begin to get to a spirit of envy and striving, we ought to let it off. That means leave it alone. Let it back off. If we sense that it's not going correctly, that the spirits are getting a little heated, it's getting a little bit emotional, and people are getting more passionate or compassionate about what they're saying in a bad way, we should learn to stop feeding the fire and just say, we need to call a close to that, and let's move on. Let's go someplace else. Let's try to get another time. You know what I mean? Because we know that when that happens, there's every evil work. Isn't that what he said? Beloved, that's why I say, and Scripture does too, we as believers must never allow our differences of opinions and even our convictions to lead us to such an evil work. Because the Bible says it's unchristian-like. You can contend for the faith, and we should. Yet when that contending gets to be contentious and turns to warring and brawling, your contention for the faith suddenly turns to be an evil work. God would have us contend for the faith, but in a spirit which is becoming to the name of Christ. Amen? What's the Bible talk about the Lord? He was as a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. I mean, Pilate drilled him full of questions. And so did Herod. And the Lord simply didn't say anything. If thou be the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Save yourself and save us. He didn't say anything. But you know, when we walk in the Spirit, as Galatians says, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And isn't that what he says? It comes from your lust. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of our flesh, and pride won't boil up, and we won't mix our contending for the faith. We won't mix that with our pride and justify our evil works. And we'll exercise great patience and long-suffering. Love, this is no easy task, because we're prone to think too much of ourselves and too much of our convictions and our opinions. That's why many churches can't settle on seemingly insignificant issues, because people think too much of their own opinions. To walk in the Spirit, dearly beloved, we will exercise great patience and long-suffering. We'll listen a little longer. Amen? We'll be ready to hear more than we will ready to speak. Let me close with these few short thoughts. According to Scripture, if we are to turn our other cheek to him who smites us on the one cheek, if we are to give a man our cloak when he asks for our coat, when we are to go 2 miles with him who compels us to go 1 mile, and that's in reference to the heathen, how much more, beloved, should we practice such patience and long-suffering amongst ourselves as believers? If we should allow one man to smite us on the right cheek and turn around and give him the other one, shouldn't we allow much more with believers? Even though they smite us on the cheek, if we should give a lost man our other cheek, should we not give a believer our whole body? God does send Shimeis. You know that? Remember that story? Joab wanted to go across the gulf and cut his throat, and David said, leave him alone. Joab said, why? He said, because God sent this Shimei to humble me. He got a reward later. We all know the story. If we are to love our enemies, that's a hard task. If we are to love our enemies and bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them who despitefully use and persecute us, beloved, how much more should we exercise such acts of love and kindness amongst ourselves if we're exhorted to do that for the heathen or the worldly? You see the comparison here? If God asks us to do all these things towards men that are lost in sin, should we not long to do it much more for our brethren or amongst our brethren? Love, the one thing that has greatly troubled me for years as a pastor and also as a Christian, but especially as a pastor, is the lack of true Christian character and conduct that I see amongst those who profess to know so much about Christ. And yet when it comes down to being the Christian in the need of the hour, they can't practice the ABCs of what it is to be a Christian. They have trouble being meek and long-suffering and patient. And yet they profess to have so much knowledge about God. And yet they are so quick to do completely opposite of what they profess to know. Some people ask me, why do you preach so much on practice? Because we lack so much of it in this day and age. I don't think we lack doctrine. You can go down to any bookstore. You can get on the internet. Boy, I mean, we got doctrine at our fingertips. That's the problem. We're being destroyed for lack of true knowledge, but we got doctrine at every finger. The problem is we're having problem putting into action or practice what we profess to know. That's the problem. And I'll tell you what's going to win Coleman. Talking to his sister today. I said, it's not like it was 20 or 30 years ago, 40 years ago. I wasn't that far back, but our aged, beloved brother here was. But if we're going to win souls, and I say that in a Calvinistic manner, you know what it's going to be by? It's going to be by hard work, hard labor, word of mouth, and testimony of our living. 20, 30, 40 years ago, people would come into the house of God sometimes without even people telling them. Just somebody leaving a track at their door. They're not going to do that now. I'm telling you one thing. It's going to take hard work. It's going to take hard work in this day and age which we live in to see souls come to know Christ, because we're going to have to live it before them. And we're going to have to labor and work hard at our testimony, being the Christian. And I don't mean by saying I'm a member of this church. I mean by showing meekness and long-suffering and gentleness and hospitality and kindness and benevolence, being the Christians we ought to be. And it's going to take time for people to see that we're genuine. It's going to take work. We live in a generation that don't want to spend that kind of work. They want immediately results. Well, those results came pretty immediate 20, 30, 40 years ago when I hear older preachers say, man, I remember God just filled the house and it was full. Yes, it was a sovereign work of God. I know it was all attributed to God, and now it must be attributed to God as well. But beloved, we live in such a hard time that we're going to have to labor hard how we live to prove that we're genuine. Because there's so much hypocrisy out there. So many churches out there. So many people, like our brother said in Sunday school, how do I sift through all this stuff? So many different religions. People are confused. Now with TV evangelism, 400 channels, 39 of them's got evangelists preaching on it from every kind of corner you can get. You can get a doctorate on the internet. You can get your Bible diploma on the internet by paying $10. We live in bad times, and people are only going to be convinced if they're convinced that we are genuine, and that's going to take time and labor. And most Christians don't want to do that because that means sacrifice. That means offering your time, your labor, your talents, your gifts, your finances. That's what it's going to take to see people come to know the Lord, I guarantee you. Now, God can bring them in overnight. We know that. Even that must be attributed to God. But, beloved, that's what James is talking about. That's the kind of Christianity we need. We need a Christianity that impresses the world, that shows the world they can see our light. Light doesn't speak very loud, does it? We need to be salt. Not only preserving, but convicting. How can we convict them? Well, not with arguing with them. Convict them with our lifestyle. The way we live. The way we carry ourselves. Your attitude convicts me. Why don't you do sin like we do? You see what I mean? That's what James is. That's the kind of Christianity we want. That's the kind of Christianity we all long for. May God give us grace.
Give us grace that our works might reflect our faith. Amen. And may we not ever be guilty of allowing our differences to lead us to warring and brawlings, because that is most unbecoming of those who are subjects of the Prince of Peace, the Spirit of Peace, and the God of Peace. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for these challenging words that, Father, call us to a higher standard than what we've been living. We thank You so much that, Father, You elevate Thy people with Thy truths, Lord, above the world and their philosophy. Lord, we pray that You'd help us, Lord, to take these words of James, and like we learned Sunday morning, to meditate upon them, to think about them, to pray about them, and then, oh God, ask You to enable us to live in the power of them. Father, I pray that You would help us never to be guilty of allowing ourselves to be led into warring and brawling with any man, be he Christian or non-Christian, but especially amongst the house of faith, Father. I pray that, God, You would help us to be the Christians we need to be. Lord, may we be conformed more and more into Thy image. May we become more Christ-like in our character and conduct. Help us, we pray. Now be with us now in this hour, in this moment of prayer. Pray that, God, You bless us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.